Our new series is entitled Marriage in God's Plan. I intend for this to go for about a month. And if you ask why this topic and why now, well, I want to tell you, first of all, why it isn't our focus right now. It isn't because there has been a lot of activity in this area in our church family lately. In fact, let me cover a few bases. First of all, we had a couple of couples marry this summer. And the weddings were not held here, but we are going to celebrate together with them as a church family on October the 10th. We have a drop-in reception from 1 to 3 in the afternoon for Josh and Savannah Kilburn and Tim and Morgan Wiggins. So I'm going to be sending out this invitation by email, but I thought I'd give you a heads up so that you could be planning and hope you can be with us to celebrate this occasion with these couples. So that's been something going on lately, and here is something else. I think many of you have seen this, but that is actually the hand of Amy Schoenweiss, who got engaged to Marcos Vasquez about a week ago. Apparently, she doesn't want to come back, but no, she is flying back today, and she gave me permission to go ahead and make an official public announcement. Actually, I think she prefers it that way, she told me. That she would not be here for the announcement, but we certainly rejoice in what God is doing in her life and in Marcos as well. I don't know that the wedding date has been settled. There's been some discussion. I think it's going to be sooner rather than later, maybe even December. So you can be looking for information about that, but the Lord is working very quickly in her life. And then I woke up this morning, and the very first thing my wife said is, Trevin got engaged, so I got his permission to pull his picture off of Facebook, and this is Trevin Asher and Lydia Daniel, who were engaged, I guess, yesterday. I'm not sure what their wedding date potentially would be. Maybe some of their family knows, but at any rate, they should be back here. Trevin, of course, will be here, but his fiance visiting with us, Lord willing, next Sunday, so you can congratulate them as well as we celebrate what the Lord in his providence is doing in their lives. So that's all wonderful, and that's all relevant to what we're going to be looking at, but it's really not the reason that we are considering this topic for the next several weeks. Why are we considering? I want to share with you three reasons. One is actually kind of pragmatic. At the end of this month, my wife and I are going to be traveling to California to Camp Ironwood and speaking at a retreat for couples. And so that's coming up. We're thinking a lot about that opportunity. Very thankful for that way to minister to God's people and to see a different part of the country, take a couple of days off as a part of that. But I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, this would really help me get ready for that. I'm going to make our church the guinea pigs for dealing with this very important subject that I've been tasked with to talk about over there. And I would say that as we go through this the next few weeks, if you have any comments or questions or anything that might be helpful to clarify or whatever, please feel free to let me know. And then I'll let Soraya figure it all out. So that's one reason. There's another reason that's more significant, and it is more of a personal reason. Our family has been very much on this topic for a while. Our son Josh got married this summer, and now in 83 or 4 days from today, Anna Grace will be, Lord willing, walking down this aisle, and we will be seeing her union in marriage as well. So I think this is something that in the providence of God has been put on our radar a lot lately, and it's a good opportunity to instruct not just our children, but all of our young people on this very important subject. But really, there's another reason, and I'm sorry that it's kind of negative in nature, and that is the growing problems that our society and even the Church of Jesus Christ is observing develop in this particular area. I was talking to somebody not too long ago who works very closely with Christian college young people, Christian college graduates, included. And he was just sharing his heart of how devastating it has been for him in recent years to have worked with young people, to have counseled them, to have encouraged them, to have helped them in this particular area, and then to see them really in a very short time just make a disaster of their marriages. And within a year or two of marriage, the whole thing ending in divorce. And for those of us who are involved in Christian education, for those of us who are parents, it is a very sobering thing to consider that that is the conclusion of the marriages that a lot of our young people are starting. And unfortunately, we're seeing this kind of thing more and more. I remember the first time that somebody I had a lot of personal interaction with, actually I performed their marriage, and they ended up getting divorced. And it is a frightening prospect when we see the devastation caused by sin. And you're always thinking to yourself, what could have been done? We know that God is sovereign, and we know that man has a will. And we know that each individual is responsible for the choices that he makes before the Lord. But as a leader, you certainly cannot and should not try to avoid the question, what could be done better to prepare young people for this momentous decision and this change of life that they are embarking on? What could be done to shape their way of thinking and to connect their understanding of marriage to what God actually says? What could be done to perhaps motivate them to pursue marriage God's way? What could be done to encourage the right kind of affections toward the Lord and toward his way of thinking and his plan for marriage? That really is part of the motivation for this as well. And as you see from the title, I am talking about it in terms of God's plan. And I don't mean just God's plan for marriage. I mean, how does marriage fit into God's overall plan for the world and for the human race? That really is the approach that we're going to try to develop as we go through this. And anytime I talk about this subject, which is not very often, frankly, but anytime I do, especially publicly to a larger group of people, talk about this subject, I really do feel the necessity to make qualifications, lest what I'm going to say should be misunderstood or people's minds start going down a track that's not intended. First of all, I realize that not everybody in the plan of God is married or is supposed to be married. The Lord in his providence does have some people lead single lives. And by concentrating on this subject, we don't want to give the impression that if somebody is not married, somehow they are less than blessed by God, somehow they haven't arrived in their Christian life, somehow they're a second-class citizen. That is often the way that this theme is perceived by people coming from that perspective. And we certainly don't want to distort the Bible's teaching to give that impression at all. We recognize that God's work is very diverse, and God fits people for different callings and for different relationships and for different seasons of life in different relationships. There is no one mold that is supposed to fit everybody. And so we recognize that the Lord is the one who determines these things ultimately, and that it is not necessarily his will that everybody should lead a married life. However, we also see in Scripture there is a significant amount of emphasis on this relationship. And it is sort of the default, we could say, of how God tends to guide people. And really, solid marriages in the Church of Jesus Christ in the world are in the best interest of everybody married or single, because it is so foundational to the stability of a community and the stability of society, so that this is helpful and necessary even for those who are single. Who knows, maybe some who are single one day will be married And this kind of teaching will be, I think, profitable for you as well. There's a whole other category of people that I'm very conscious of as I get into this. And that is those who live or have lived in broken marriages. People who are, as they think about this, reading the theme from the standpoint of a lot of pain, and their filter for what is said about marriage is their own bad experiences. Whether that would be the result of their own choices or something that happened largely at the hands of somebody else who was very unbiblical and ungodly in their approach. And we want to be sensitive to that as well. There are people in this church who have been divorced. There are people in this church who have a lot of regrets about their past. There are people in this church who struggle regularly over that. And we recognize, again, that there is no one mold that fits everybody's experience, and that we want to be a blessing and a help and a practical encouragement to everybody, no matter what their experience may have been. And for those of you who would be in that category, I would just encourage you along a couple of lines. It's the same kind of thing I would share with you personally. Number one, I assume that you have dealt scripturally best you can with the past. And that whatever may have been your failure or your fault in a previous marriage or in a very difficult marriage, you have brought before the Lord, you have turned from your sin, you have confessed that to God, and you have plunged yourself in the blood of Christ afresh as it relates to that problem. And if so, the assurance of the Bible is that God has forgiven you. The assurance of Scripture is that this does not somehow put you in some category where for the rest of your life you have to be hindered in your walk with Christ. We all have things in our background of one kind or another that we are ashamed of and that we struggle over, but these things need not hinder us in our ongoing sanctification and our pursuit of the Lord. The key is coming before the Lord and honestly dealing with our failures and availing ourselves of the gospel and taking that as an opportunity to experience the gospel and maybe the power of the gospel in a way that other people really cannot enter into as fully because they have not had that particular experience in their background. And on the basis of God's restoration, really renewing our commitment to live for His glory and according to His pattern in whatever our state may be at this point. And then I would say to all of us as we get into this, to those of us who presently are married and who are very aware of how far sometimes we fall from the biblical ideal, we recognize that all that we're going to lay out here is a part of our progressive sanctification. That we are all in a process, that the Lord, although He is pushing us toward perfection through Christ, is very aware of our fallen condition and is very patient with us as He works with us, moving us toward these goals that we're going to be looking at in Scripture. And so the goal specifically in our immediate circumstances, practically speaking, is progress, though not necessarily perfection. Now, with that in mind and those qualifications made, we'd have to ask, well, how are we going to approach this subject? There are some key passages of Scripture that are explicitly about marriage, and we certainly could be orienting our thoughts just to those and kind of building everything around that. But the reality is that there is more to understand about marriage than what is said in a handful of key passages. We're really going to try to do an overall biblical theology of marriage, which is to say to comprehend the entirety of the light that the Scriptures shed on this topic. And my favorite way for studying a theme, a topic like this, is to trace it out in the different aspects or the different parts of the storyline of Scripture. And keep this all very tightly connected as possible to the message of the Bible as a whole. and how the story of Scripture unfolds, the story of God's working in the human race and what he's up to in the world and how all of us in one way or another fit into that. How does marriage come to play in the storyline of the redemptive plan of God? And that's why I'm calling this not God's plan for marriage, but marriage in God's plan. Now, you should be very familiar with where this is going to go in terms of the basic storyline that I'm talking about, because from time to time in the course of preaching, I try to connect everything that I'm saying to that storyline. And we can summarize the major movements of the plot of Scripture that form our worldview, our way of looking at life, our way of looking at the world, our way of looking at ourselves. You can summarize that in four main movements. First of all, creation. And when we come to any topic, we would do well to consider, what did this area of life look like when the world was first created? What was the ideal that God laid out there? What was the plan that he was putting into place? And so we talk about creation. The second would be very quickly in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, the fall, which brings up the whole question of how does the fall touch this area of life? In what ways does sin enter into the picture to mess up, to distort God's perfect plan that he established at creation? We certainly don't want to leave it there, because the bulk of the Bible is the story of God's redemption. This is redemptive history that we're considering. And what all does the Bible say as it relates to God's plan, not just to redeem us from our sin, but to redeem these specific areas of life that we go through? A lot of times when we think about redemption, we are very self-focused. And we think about, this is about Jesus dying to save me from my sins so I don't have to go to hell someday. And that is a part of it. And praise the Lord for the mercy of God in that regard. But God is not concerned simply to deliver individual people from his wrath or from suffering. He is at work in all of human history to redeem all of creation back to the fixed order, and even to improve it beyond what happened at the beginning. And so redemption touches not just my eternal destiny. Redemption enters into every aspect of my life, every relationship I have, every decision I make, every issue I struggle with. And one of the areas that it touches is marriage. So how is God at work to redeem marriage from the consequences of the fall? And then we understand that God's redemption is going to come to a head in the future someday. And we speak in terms of the biblical storyline of the consummation of his plan in the world. And that is an interesting question as it relates to marriage, because the Bible says, frankly, some pretty surprising things when it comes to marriage and the eternal state. And yet what it does say sheds light back on how we ought to be viewing it now and how we ought to be living in this area. And so we're going to come to that issue eventually as well. And basically, I have four messages that I'd like to share with you. First of all, the creation of marriage. Secondly, the fall of marriage. Thirdly, the redemption of marriage. And finally, the consummation of marriage in the plan of God. And this morning, for the first of those, the creation of marriage, naturally, we are in Genesis chapter 1. It is here that we actually have some pretty explicit teaching about what God designed for marriage at the very beginning. With many other topics, we're having to infer a lot. We're having to maybe pick up references much later and understand them in the light of creation. In the case of marriage, there's a lot here explicitly right from the beginning that gives us the divine pattern that God had in mind and toward which he was aiming when he set up marriage to start with. And I think of this as a model. Some of you can relate to this, but when I was a kid, one of the things that kids did was to build model cars, little plastic miniature cars, but they would come all in pieces, and you'd have all these little pieces attached to this plastic stick, and you'd take them all apart, and you have to use glue to piece them all together and everything in its place to try to get it to look like whatever vehicle you were interested in. And it came with a set of instructions. It came with pictures. And it came with numbers and labels for the different parts. And the point is, you should be able to follow the instructions and build this car piece by piece, but you've got to follow the model. If you start putting the steering wheel where the wheels go, if you start putting the hood on the backside of the car, it's just not going to work. It's not going to reflect the intention of the inventor of that vehicle. There is a model. It is a pattern. And it is possible to put something like this together yourself, even if you didn't come up with it to start with, if you are carefully following the model that is presented. And that is how Genesis 1 and 2 describe God's original intentions for marriage. It really does serve as a model. And the first part of that is a passage in chapter 1 that's not primarily about marriage. It is broader in nature, and yet it does get into marriage secondarily, and it becomes for us really the most foundational point of all that I want to make this morning. It's what gives us the general perspective, the general direction, the general intentionality of God as it relates to marriage. And I'm talking about Genesis 1, 26 to 31. It's at this point, for the first time in the Bible, that you're going to have the Lord laying out distinctions between male and female. And so follow along. I'll read from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. As the culmination of his creative week, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that is breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now, there's a lot there. We're going to focus particularly on verses 26 to 28 and this distinction between male and female. And that foundational point that I want to make about marriage from those verses is this. In terms of even defining what this is all about, marriage is a reflection, is a relationship of reflection. Marriage is a relationship of reflection. This is about putting something out there, putting something on display, mirroring, reflecting something. And that might sound familiar if you're thinking about probably the Bible's most famous passage about marriage, which is Ephesians 5. And there's that parallel made between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. And we talk from that passage about how a marriage is supposed to display the relationship between Christ and the church. And what I'm saying here is that Paul did not come up with that. And that was not the first time in the Bible that that concept is introduced. The very first passage in Scripture that talks about marriage is making the same point that marriage is not just about those two people. It's about something bigger. It is about something grander. It is about displaying something about God. Marriage is a relationship of reflection. And I'm saying that because of the emphasis of these verses on man being the image of God. and created that way. That is our essence. That is what distinguishes us from the rest of creation, is that you and I, as human beings, were created, if I could turn it into a verb, to image God, to put something on display about God, to reflect Him. Just like if you hadn't met my wife or my children, I could pull up a picture and I could show you an image of them. And I would say, that's not them. That's just pixels, but they form together an image that points you to the original. That is the reason that God put us on this planet to start with. That is the purpose of the human race, to bring glory to God by reflecting His glory in the world. And marriage is not disconnected from that. Notice how he presents it here. In verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And then very importantly, male and female, He created them. And the point is that the male and the female together in the world constitute the image of God, as this passage is defining it. He says God created man, in general humanity, in His image. And then he says that humanity is divided up into two kinds of people, male and female. He created them, and those two equal the full image of God in the world. Now, why did God choose to make two? What is it specifically about God that is being reflected by the fact that He made two of these individuals that are in pretty significant ways different from each other? Why did He choose two instead of one? And I'd like to connect this, to answer that question, to what He says when He started this in verse 26. He said, let us make man in our image. Here's the point that I'm leading up to, and this is specifically what is being reflected. That male-female imaging of God displays something very special and very unique about the Lord. That somehow He is one, and yet He is more than one. He doesn't say, let me make man in our image. And there are different ways that people have understood that statement, let us make man in our image. One that's very common today is that the Lord was surrounded by the host of angels in a so-called divine council, and He is talking in the plural, including all of these other supernatural beings, let us make man in our image. And one of the big problems with that is that we were not made in the image of angels. We were made in the image of God. And the more traditional way to understand this, that the Church of Jesus Christ has normally explained it this way, that is at least a suggestion of diversity within the one God. Now, the Trinity is not explained in this passage. In fact, it's not explained in all the Old Testament. You don't really get a clear understanding of it until the New Testament starts to talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, even in this passage, it says in chapter 1 at the beginning that God created the world, but then it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And a careful reader is asking himself the question, God, one God, but there's something called the Spirit that's associated with Him. And now He's saying, let us make man. What's going on there? That will not be explained to the New Testament, but it does point to a complexity within the character of God. And this is crucial for understanding our own creation. We did a series on the Trinity a while ago, and one of the big emphases that I hope you took away from that is that God didn't make man because God was lonely or God was bored. God was perfectly satisfied and delighting in relationship for the eons of eternity because there are three people in the Godhead, three persons. And there was love and joy and delight shared back and forth. And in fact, this is one of the arguments you might bring up next time some Jehovah's Witness is challenging you about the Trinity. How can God be, in essence, a God of love and yet have been satisfied to be by himself for all eternity. There would be nobody to love. And yet he was just out there hanging out by himself. How could there be love in a case like that? No, love means there's somebody on which to bestow your love. There's an object of that love. There's this back and forth. And that was going on gloriously among the members of the Trinity for all eternity. And now, as a reflection of that on a small scale, God creates the human race with a level of diversity. And even though man and woman share the same basic nature as the image of God, we are still different enough to where we're distinguished from each other, and we can enjoy deep levels of friendship, deep levels of compassion, companionship, deep levels of intimacy among each other. And that is a part of being the image of God. It is a part specifically of reflecting this fellowship that was going on in the Trinity. And we incorporate both the unity and the diversity that exists in the Godhead itself. Then there's another factor here as to how the Lord chose to reproduce this race. There is that mandate, which is really a blessing in verse 28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Do you realize that the capacity to have children is actually also a reflection of the character of God? And that happens within the context of marriage as God set it up. The capacity to reproduce is another dimension of God's character, that he does overflow in love, and he wants to put himself on display, and he enjoys pouring out blessing on other people. A way that human beings do that is actually being the instruments of God to bring new human beings into the world. That ability to reproduce and to fill the earth is actually a reflection of God as well. And then you have the very practical question of they really have to do that anyway, because if they're told to exercise dominion over the whole earth, the earth is huge. How can two people only rule the entire globe with all of its capacities and all of its resources? The only way that's going to happen is if there are a bunch of people. And so it becomes necessary to multiply, among other reasons, in order to fill the earth and bring it under subjection. And again, that's all reflecting something of the creativity and the power and the glory of God. And so here in the very first passage that has anything to do with marriage in the Bible, what you're learning is this is about God. And just like God didn't create people because he was lonely, his emphasis is not, "I'm going to create marriage because people get lonely." That is certainly a blessing of marriage, companionship, but that's not the purpose of it. And we're going to come back to that later. I'm trying to emphasize this is about God. Whether you're thinking about displaying his unity and diversity, whether you're thinking about his creative and reproductive abilities, whether you're thinking about managing the whole globe for him, marriage is a part of that whole process, and that process requires marriage. It's all about God, no matter what aspect that you're considering. And young people, get that in your hearts. Because you may come to a day when, for whatever reason, or various moments in life, that you may personally not feel like you're getting very much out of marriage. And that is sad, and that is something that the Lord, by his grace, can correct in your life and your spouse's life. But there are going to be days when you stick with it because you recognize this is not about me and my happiness. That's not the point of life, and it's not the point of marriage. This is about putting God on display and showing something about him. And in that case, there are things about God that maybe you can show unusually, precisely because things aren't particularly happy at this moment. We've got to nail this down as a foundational conviction. Marriage is about reflecting the Lord. Now, number two is going to build on that, but let me share with you a statement here that will wrap up what I'm saying and get us into that. John Piper wrote a great book that's entitled, his book on marriage is entitled, This Momentary Marriage. It's a good way to think of it in light of eternity. For as long as you're married, this momentary marriage. And he begins with this assumption. He says, I start with the assumption that my own sin and selfishness and cultural bondage makes it almost impossible for me to feel the wonder of God's purpose for marriage. We're so oriented to ourselves, our happiness, and everything the culture is telling us about what these relationships are for. It's hard for us to get this into our heads, that life is not about us, and that marriage is not about us. The most foundational thing to see from the Bible about marriage is that it is God's doing. And the ultimate thing to see from the Bible about marriage is that it is for God's glory. Most foundationally, marriage is the doing of God, and ultimately, marriage is the display of God. You see that in the very first chapter of the Bible. And we're going to see that as we go to our next point as well, moving ahead to the end of Genesis 2. And the first thing I'd like to point out is that marriage is a relationship, not just a reflection, but of dependence. Let's read Genesis 2 and verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What we see initially as that story unfolds is that marriage is a relationship of dependence. And you read this little exercise the Lord went through where he parades these animals in front of man and gives him the opportunity as the kind of little king over the earth to give names to those animals. And presumably he chose names for them that was fitting to what he observed about their character. And after going through that process and looking at the huge diversity of living beings out there, he comes to a realization, nothing quite fits me. And God has him go through that process precisely to help him realize that, to bring him to that recognition, to make him aware that he needs a helper, and that that helper needs to be fit to him, as our translation says it. Or the way that I'm wording it, a counterpart hyphen helper. The Hebrew here is very interesting. It says something like this, literally, a helper according to his opposite. A helper according to his opposite. And what it means is that if you stand up these two individuals in front of each other, you look at one and you look at the other and you say, that's a perfect fit. It is the corresponding opposite to this one. Or we would say they're counterparts. They actually fit together Whereas man, as opposed to bear, as opposed to lion or dog, they're too dissimilar. But this is not entirely 100% the same, and yet close enough to be the right match, the right fit, kind of like puzzle pieces that are deliberately cut out so that the jutting out pieces of one correspond to the indentations of the other. And that is very physically the case, but it is the case in so many other ways between man and woman, that they are the opposite to each other, and when you put them together, they are a perfect fit. That's the idea. Now, there's a saying out there that a dog is a man's best friend. And dogs are great, and you may love dogs, but if your dog is your best friend, that's actually very sad, according to the Bible. Because your dog is too different from you to be the appropriate counterpart. You need a human being. And in terms of this relationship, it needs to be somebody of the opposite gender. A fitting counterpart. Now, notice that this passage never says, when Adam looked at all those animals, he felt really lonely. That he was thinking about it primarily in terms of having a friend to meet his emotional needs or his physical needs for that matter. The way the Lord put it is, he didn't have a helper fitting him. The emphasis is not on the companionship or friendship, it's on this other person being a helper. Somebody who could come alongside and assist. Now, why would man need assistance? Why is he in need of anything? I mean, this is a perfect world. There's no sin. He's got everything provided for him. Why would he need a helper specifically? And the answer to that is that God had given him a huge job to do. And that is to exercise dominion over the whole earth, starting with that plot of land we call the Garden of Eden. And he needs somebody fitting to him specifically to assist him in that work. All right, you see again that the focus is not on them and how this relationship is going to be so wonderful for them, but it is outward looking. It is providing assistance corresponding to him, that through that assistance he is more able to carry out a job for the Lord in the world. And we're back to this idea of this isn't primarily about us. And the fact that we have a calling, and in that calling, we need helpers. We are not fully able. We don't have the total package of abilities and gifts and wisdom we need to do what we're supposed to do for the Lord. The Lord provides us with other human beings to assist, and a big part of that for many people is the marriage relationship, a spouse. Now, I want to point something else out. As you think about the woman's side, yes, she was created to be a helper fit for him. But the fact that she is fit for him means that he is also fit for her. He corresponds to her. And that would imply that he is also helping her. Okay? They're completing or complementing each other, right? We speak about a complementary perspective on marriage. What that means is that there's this counterpart going on. There's this completing of each other. But it is not simply that the woman exists to help the man, as important as that is. If they're completing each other, the man also has things he's providing for her to enable her to carry out her part of the mission. It's implied that both are dependent. Both are needy. And one comes along to help the other. The help goes both ways. And what I've been emphasizing in all of this about dependence is that companionship is not an end in itself, but is designed to enable humanity to accomplish that dominion mandate for the glory of God. It was about help. It was about assistance for something beyond themselves, not just about giving them a happy life. And I want to share with you a quote from another good book on marriage. It's called Married for God by Christopher Ashe. And he makes the same point in a powerful way. He says, sometimes in churches, we get the impression that God exists to help me do better in life. I come to God because he can help me with my marriage. He is my lifestyle coach. And with a bit of luck and a favorable wind, and if I quote unquote pay him enough with prayer and a bit of well-chosen religious activity, then he will line up his energies behind my goals. He will help me achieve what I want. The truth is the exact opposite. You and I need to ask God what he wants and then line up our goals behind his, rather than expecting him to line up his goals behind ours. Marriage and family can easily become just a respectable form of selfishness. If we marry mainly to meet our own needs, then our marriages will be just that, good-looking masks for selfishness. It is a sure step from loving you to loving me and wanting you. The moment I make my relationship the goal of my life, I doom myself to disappointment. Surprisingly, the key to a good marriage is not to pursue a good marriage, but to pursue the honor of God. We need to replace this selfish model of marriage with one in which we work side by side in God's garden, that is his world, rather than gaze forever into each other's eyes. Now, isn't the world's message about marriage basically about gazing into each other's eyes and making each other feel good? There is a place for that, and that's where the rest of this is actually going. But we start with the most foundational message and purpose, and that is about being used of the Lord to strengthen one another to accomplish his will in the world. Now, for the rest of this, I have 3 points that I'll move through more quickly. And these are all coming from one verse, verse 24. Perhaps a part of this that you could quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's think about that statement. First of all, begins with the word therefore. And he's coming to a conclusion from what has been told, the little story about Adam and Eve. And he speaks more generally, not about Adam and Eve, but about people in general. And the practice of marriage, the custom of marriage that flows from this first marriage. In other words, we don't have to struggle with whether am I making a right application of this marriage and getting lessons out of this one marriage for my life. He is telling you, apply this. He says, therefore, this explains what goes on. And this is part of God's ideal based on the original marriage. And he makes 3 statements. Therefore, number one, a man leaves. It says shall leave, but you could translate it just as well, he leaves. This explains why this happens, and it should happen, that a man, first of all, leaves his father and mother. What that tells us is the point here, marriage is a relationship of priority. Because there is the leaving of one relationship in order to start another one. And maybe you've heard this little summary of this verse. You leave, first of all, you cleave, and you weave. Okay? Right now we're talking about the leaving part. That indicates that this takes priority over other relationships. Let's expand on that just a little bit. The main point that's being made there is that it takes priority over a couple's relationship to their parents. And this could look a lot of different ways in a lot of different cultures. When this says leave father and mother, you don't want to get from that these people got a job in the next state or country over, and deliberately, to get as far away from their parents as they could, they set up shop somewhere far away. In the ancient culture, that's not how it worked. Actually, the way it looked like practically is the wife left her father's house, and the son would build onto his father's house, or maybe a little a little shack on the same sort of commune, and he would bring his bride basically to his father's house, not the very same dwelling necessarily, but it's still, they all live in community. That's the way these ancient Near Eastern cultures lived. So the physical nature of the leaving is going to vary depending on circumstances and culture. But there's a leaving in terms of authority, in terms of decision making, in terms of your primary loyalties, in terms of you as a husband providing for your home instead of relying primarily on your parents. And this is certainly an issue that young couples have to wrestle with today as well. Just finding that line of maintaining a good, healthy adult relationship with parents, but avoiding heavy dependence when it comes to money, when it comes even to advice, when it comes to even your own emotional attachment to them. And learning to draw a good and gracious line that will keep these relationships separate and keep your marriage the priority instead of putting yourself in a situation where the parents continue to have any kind of authority over you the way that they had when you were under their roof. And let me point out that that's not just that the emotional part is not just your own positive, warm emotional feelings and really trying to be close to them. It actually could involve the negative side. If, for example, you had a poor upbringing, if, for example, there are a lot of issues between you and your parents, if those things are too dominant in your mind, do you realize that that is giving them excessive leverage in your marriage? And maybe indirectly, but still practically, they're having a lot of control over your life precisely because you cannot get over the past. And you're fostering hostility or bitterness or unforgiveness or whatever. And part of the application would be do whatever you can to reconcile that relationship and deal even with the negative feelings so that you can now, in a positive frame of mind, go forward and prioritize this the way that you should. But I think by implication, we should take away that it also, marriage takes priority over your relationship with your children. Not just your parents. The parents have to say goodbye and be willing to go through that kind of break. And the question is, what is left over when the children leave? I remember years ago when we were first married, and I don't remember where we first heard this, but we got this principle of not having a baby-centered or a child-centered marriage. And yes, doing the best you can as a parent and providing for them and caring for them and so forth, but really have the mentality that it's more about we're serving the Lord, we're trying to rear these children, but they're coming alongside of us doing what we're supposed to do instead of our lives revolving around them. It can be a subtle distinction, but it is a very real thing. And when you do have a child-centered marriage, what ends up happening is that the couple can easily go further and further apart, and when those children leave, what's left? Often what's left is divorce. And the point is, what are you doing now, even while you have children, to prioritize that relationship so that it is healthy and strong and can go forward even after the children are gone? And that point is suggested by the priority that we're seeing here. Number two, it does say leave and cleave, which is the old King James word. Here in the ESV, it says hold fast. And I would summarize that line with this statement that marriage is also a relationship of commitment, not just priority, but commitment. What does it mean to cleave? We're not going to take the time to look at all these verses that I have listed here, but it is fundamentally a statement about loyalty and being steadfast in that loyalty. Interesting story there in 2 Samuel 23:10, talking about David and his mighty men. And one of these men, I think his name is Eleazar, was so intense in a battle. You remember the story that says his hand stuck to the sword And evidently somebody had to come along and like pry his fingers off because they were frozen in place, clinging to, stuck to that sword. It's the same word here. That's the point. That's the meaning. It's being tightly attached to, inseparably attached to. You might even say glued to. And it is used in other passages relationally, like in Deuteronomy 13:4, of single-minded devotion to Yahweh. All these times in Deuteronomy where it says, obey the Lord, love the Lord, fear the Lord, hold fast to the Lord. It speaks of being connected with Him, inseparably devoted, loyal, and that's all in the context of a covenant. That there has been a formal agreement that has bound these two parties together, and they are loyal to each other because of that covenant. And that points to a larger message of the scriptures, that the essence of marriage is not friendship, it is not even love, it is not the physical side of the relationship. The essence is a covenant, is a series of promises or commitments that are made. And marriage is about holding to that promise. That's what it means to stick to. And with that, the public nature of that commitment is taken for granted. This is not something you do in secret and try to keep it hidden from people. This is not something you can sort of gradually blend into. It just sort of happens. You know, you kind of move in together and live together for a long time. And then, you know, somehow mysteriously you become man and wife. This is something definite. You get married. It is a choice you make. It happens in a moment of time. You make a covenant. And you're loyal to that covenant. This is at the heart of this creation order teaching. Marriage is a relationship of commitment. And finally, I don't want to imply by the God-centeredness of the other points that somehow this is just a miserable experience. It's all about serving God. This is also in the favor of God. Part of His plan, not the main point, but part of His plan is a deeply satisfying intimacy, which comes from the last part of that verse 24. Leave father and mother, cleave, and number three, they shall be one flesh. And it's not the first time that this passage is talked about flesh or skin or body. That echoes the one flesh reality that she was literally made from His body. You can hardly think of a closer kind of relationship than God literally took a piece of you and made somebody out of it. And Adam has some sense of the bond that's created there. And God uses that to say, all right, this in marriage is basically what's happening, is that these two are, you know, one was made from the other, but it's like they're coming back together and they're one unit, which has many dimensions. Your life ends up so enmeshed with the life of the other person that it is a whole different sort of entity from God's perspective. We don't lose our individuality. We don't lose our personal humanity. But in many ways, we are considered one before the Lord. And the physical relationship between husband and wife is a part of that. I want to share with you a couple of last thoughts here. Practically speaking, how many other people could you be one with? Okay. This happens between one man, one woman. They're bound together, created as an entity. There's no room or discussion here for any other options, any other partners to be added to this, or any other kind of people to come together in this way. It is an exclusive sort of thing. And the physical side, that union becomes the most powerful way in which this is experienced. Not that the sexual relationship is the essence of the one flesh relationship or limited to that, but it is, in God's design, the most powerful way in which that is felt and experienced and nurtured. And if our culture, our young people, each of us here could just get that one truth again, stuck in our minds and our heart committed to it. That the physical relationship has one context and one purpose only. It's for the nurturing of this relationship and the doing of the will of God, including the reproduction process. That's all that it's for. Everything else is a violation. Everything else is stealing. Everything else is corrupting and abusing. Whether it is an actual act of adultery or whether it is pornography and what goes along with that, it is taking something sacred that God designed for one relationship and to be the way by which union is fostered and turning it in on yourself, corrupting it for something that God did not design. It is abusing this blessing, totally turning it away from the purpose of two people coming together, not one, two people, two human beings in this kind of committed relationship. There are implications for single people from this teaching. And I have one other thought here, that this intimacy and this warmth is the right context and really the only context in which another part of this passage can operate. And that is a number of ways in which male headship is taught here. And these are elaborated on later, particularly by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. That there is a kind of authority structure here in terms of who's providing leadership, who is ultimately responsible, who's the ultimate decision maker. It is the man. But that will start to be a burdensome thing when it is practiced in isolation from everything else I've said. When a man is thinking only in terms of me, my pleasure, my happiness, my way, and apart from commitment, intimacy, help. If you detach male headship from everything I've said, it all falls apart. And it is why the world reacts so strongly to the Bible's teaching about male headship. It's not so much because of what the Bible says, it's because of how men have abused it and have given the wrong impression about this teaching, and again have turned something God created for his service into something for self. As we think about this intimacy, I love this statement from Matthew Henry. I remember a teacher sharing this years ago. I've never forgotten it. He says, Eve was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him and under his arm to be protected and near his heart to be loved. That's the right picture of male headship as the Bible teaches it. Now, we're just getting started here. This is just Genesis 1 and 2. We haven't talked about how too much about how sin messes up this beautiful union or about how redemption enables us to grow toward that ideal. But I think enough has been said for us to be able to draw some implications. You go back home and think about this. You know, of all that I've said here, what are the implications if you are dating right now? About how you approach that, about how you're thinking about members of the opposite sex, about what the point of dating is anyway. What are the implications if you are moving toward marriage? What are the implications if you've been married a long time and things have gotten a little off kilter? This is the divine ideal that by the grace of God and through the work of Jesus Christ, we're able to move toward.